We were thinking about the importance that the body of Christ is in helping us in our battle with sin. So this evening I want us to think about one of the most significant problems that undermines the ability of the local assembly to help us in our battle with sin. And that is the problem of disunity. And that is why we're going to read in 1 Corinthians, because we're going to read about an assembly that was not united. An assembly that was really struggling with lots of different factions. So we're going to take time. We're going to read in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. We'll read at verse number 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name or unto the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now I want us to turn over to chapter 7, just to help us see the division of the epistle. Chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And so on, he'll go on to talk about the issues of marriage. Amen. And we know that God blesses the public reading of his word. So we're breaking into really an epistle, because as we want to look at the subject of unity, we're looking from verse 10 of chapter 1. So the Apostle Paul he's already kicked off. He's already kind of introduced himself to the assembly. So we're going to have to do a little bit of catch up. So just first of all, though, before we do, I want us to think about the structure of this entire epistle, because it helps underline the importance of the subject of unity. Because when Paul writes this first epistle, he's already written a previous epistle. Chapter 5 talks about the fact that he wrote to the assembly not to company with fornicators. So he clarifies what he means in chapter 5. So he's already written to the assembly. This is actually the second letter to the Corinthians, which we call 1 Corinthians. But they have a list of questions. And he's going to answer all those questions from chapter 7 on. So the second half of the epistle, from chapter 7 to chapter 15, he's going to answer all these questions to do with resurrection, to do with meat offered to idols, to do with marriage, to do with corporate worship, and so forth. But before he does, he wants to address issues that have been reported to him. He has, second half, it's questions raised by the assembly. The first half, it's issues raised by the household of Chloe. And in those issues, he's going to talk about unity, and he's going to talk about, I suppose, carnality in two ways. Carnality through division and carnality through sexual immorality, which is what he'll deal with in chapter 5. Now, the first thing we notice is this. If you would have gone to Corinth, and you had have gone on Sunday morning to break bread, well, first thing that you would have noticed was that the sisters didn't all cover their heads, and all of a sudden, the red flags are going up in our mind. And then, the women are praying in the prayer meeting. And then the prophets are speaking, but they're not speaking one by one. They're all speaking over each other. And all they say, well, what kind of chaos is this? And then you find out that there's somebody at the meet and they're drunk. And then you hear the rumors that that person sitting over the corner is involved in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And you think, what have I come to? Now, here you are. You've heard all about this. You've heard about their problems, you've heard about what they've asked you, you've heard about what you've been told from the household of Chloe. What is the first issue that you're going to speak about? Of all the things that we've listed, what's the first thing that you're going to bring to the assembly to try to deal with? Do you think unity would have been the first thing? I think in our culture we might think, well, there's probably bigger issues, but not for the Apostle Paul. The issue of assembly unity is the first thing that Paul addresses in this epistle because it is of such fundamental importance. Now, we sometimes are happy to allow disunity to come in to our assembly and to be present and prevalent. When Paul writes to the believers at Rome, he talks about unity like a caged bird that can so easily fly away. And therefore, we need to work at it to maintain it. And sometimes we allow that bird to fly away and we're not interested in getting it back. But Paul says, the issue of unity, it's more important than the issue of immorality. It's not to say it's not important, the issue of immorality, but the order is significant. So that's the first thing that we notice. If we won't have time to look at the first 9 verses, where Paul gives his greeting to the assembly in verses 1 to 3, and then he is thankful about a number of different things in verses 4 to 9, and you think, well, hang on a minute here. Paul, surely there's... You can't find things to be thankful for from the assembly at Corinth. And yet there is. He is thankful. I thank God, verse 4, always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. That tells me something, that however difficult the problems are, however much sin pervades a person or an assembly, there is always something that we can be thankful for. And Paul is thankful. And he's keen to be expressed to the assembly at Corinth his thanks to God for them. And that's an encouragement. Because sometimes we think, well, we could never say something positive or thankful because it's like we're condoning what they're doing. Well, no. Paul's going to make a distinction. Yes, there are problems, but there are things to be thankful for. But in addition to that, all the things that he's talked about here, and there's a number of, I suppose, doctrinal truths which he has introduced. These are not just niceties. It's not like things that you write in a Christmas card just to introduce the fact, the important things that you want to get to. All of what Paul has said in these opening verses are essential for the believers at Rome to understand. And what in particular is it? Well, notice that it's the centrality of the person of Jesus Christ. He talks about his name in verse 2. He talks about his grace in verse 3. He talks about his testimony in verse 6. He talks about his coming in verse 7. He talks about the day of the Lord Jesus in verse 8. And for the assembly at Corinth, it's like Ephesus in the book of Revelation. They have lost their first love. Except at Ephesus, it all looked okay on the outside, but they'd lost their first love. At Corinth, they had taken their eyes off the Lord. They weren't focused on him, and that had now pervaded into all this corrupt type of behavior. And so Paul is going to introduce the fact that the person of Jesus Christ is central to the life of the Christian and to the life of the assembly. Now, that might seem like such a simple point, but it's something that we too easily neglect or forget. And the one thing that I think that, one aspect of what Paul is trying to point out is it's their identity in Christ. Notice he's talking about the fact that they're saints. That here are people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's what really verse 6 is talking about. The fact that they were gifted with the Holy Spirit. And those gifts were evident in verse number 7. The point is that Paul is trying to help them understand who they are in Christ. So when he gets to verse 10 and he says now, it's linking to all that he said previously. And he's saying, look, because of who you are in Christ, this is who you ought to live, this is how you ought to live it out. We live in a culture that recognizes, in a subversive way, the importance of identity. So, for instance, we live in a culture that says you can just be whoever you want to be. There was a school in Shetland, and the pupil decided that they were going to identify as a cat. And whilst we all think that that's ridiculous, in our madness, the school were forced to provide a litter tray for this pupil. And that is the level of madness that we operate in. And the point is this, because identity has become a buzzword. It's this idea that you can identify and be whoever you want to be it a cat or a dog or whatever. And yet, this principle of identity is so essential and fundamental to the Christian. You and I need to understand who we are in Christ so that we might live the reality of that out. And that's what they'd missed. Now, you might think a person who's has an addictive habit to alcohol, or a person who has a problem with fornication, or Christians who have got problems of pride, well, they just need to be told that it's wrong. Paul says, no. There's a doctrinal basis for that kind of behavior, and that is why we don't help one another by just simply saying, well, what you're doing is wrong. We need to take them to the truth of the gospel, the truth of who God is. And by helping one another see that, that will then be worked out in a person's life. But problems of behavior are first and foremost problems of theology and of doctrine. So Paul is going to, he will correct the doctrine, but he is alluding to it, not alluding, he's introducing it in these first opening verses. So we want to get though to verse number 10. Because here Paul is now going to start off with addressing the problem at Corinth of disunity. And he says this, now I beseech you brethren. Now, he could have used the term, I command you, I am an apostle. I command you that you need to be a united assembly, but he doesn't. He uses the term beseech. He talks about the fact that by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a humility to the way that Paul is approaching this problem. Now, the reason why there is contention and division is because of pride. Now let's just underline that. In the book of Proverbs it says, only by pride comes contention. If there is problems of division in an assembly, fundamentally, it will be a problem of pride in the human heart. So the way that Paul deals with this is not just about what he says, it's about how he says it. So rather than coming in as the apostle, looking down on them, telling them, he comes in as on the same plane, our Lord Jesus, he beseeches them. And there's a humility in the way that Paul addresses the problem. And it's interesting, it's the idea that by beseeching them in the name of the Lord Jesus, it's like the Lord Jesus is asking this of the assembly at Corinth. Now, I don't know what the assembly at Spencer Bridge is like, or Osborne Road, or any other assembly that's represented. But whenever we are in a situation where there's disunity, whether it's in our marriage, in our home, in the assembly, this question, this beseeching, comes from the Lord Jesus himself. It's like he says, because of who I am, because of what I've done for you, I'm asking you now, be united together in my name. And that's what it means to beseech in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it mean then? What does it mean to be united? So he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord, that you all speak the same thing. Because that is how unity is expressed. It's about the fact that we can all speak the same thing. Now, that does not mean that we all use the same phrases. There is a wonderful poem written by a Shetland man called James M.S. Tate, and it's in his book, Bells and Pomegranates. And he talks about an assembly fable, and he compares the telegraph tree to the telegraph pole to the tree. Because in assembly life, it's the idea that sometimes we like everybody to be like a telegraph pole, all looking the same, all appearing the same, all in straight lines and everything. But the point is that God has created us like trees with a variety. And that's his point in his poem, is that's how assembly life ought to be. So when we think about unity, we're not thinking about uniformity. We're thinking about unity. So speaking the same thing doesn't all mean that we all use the same phrases when we pray. That rather, it's the idea that we all speak the same thing in that, well, the context is that there are no factions in the assembly. There's no different groups within the assembly, that there is a unity. And that unity, though, it allows for diversity. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you think of the fact that when, even in the disciples, what kind of people did the Lord Jesus choose to be his disciples? Well, he chose Matthew, who was collecting taxes for the Romans. He chose Judas Zealot, not Judas Iscariot, who was, in a sense, hardline rebellion against the Roman Empire, and they're both his disciples. You had, in the writers of the New Testament, you had a man like Paul, who'd have been an academic, and Luke, who was an academic, and you also had Peter, who was a fisherman. Not to decry fishermen, but there's a difference. And so there's a wonderful variety amongst the Lord's people. They were a variety in the disciples, a variety in the New Testament writers, and that should be expressed in the local assembly. There ought to be a variety. There ought to be a place where people from whatever strata of society can feel welcome. Michael Brown used to say, the assemblies are all working class. And it's like, well, they may have been in your day, Michael, but the reality is today we're all very middle class. And that sometimes creates a problem for people from other aspects and sectors of our society to feel comfortable. So we have to work hard at maintaining unity, but not forcing uniformity. Not trying to make everybody look the same or pray the same or whatever. And so here, Paul says that you are all to speak the same thing. That is that what unites us is the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, that Jude will talk about the fact that there's the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. This body of doctrine that God has given, and that is what unites us. And so he says that there be no divisions among you. That is, that there should be no schisms, no splits. And when our unity is founded around the person of Jesus Christ, then there can be unity. But when we start, when the purpose of and focus of why we gather is different to honoring the Lord Jesus, then there is more propensity for division and the schisms that Paul is talking about. Because the assembly at Corinth, whilst they were gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, there were different factions. There were these different groups that were officially gathering to the name of the Lord, but actually their purposes were different. Their motivation was different. And so he says that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together. Now, last time we were thinking about this term, the idea of a net that was broken and has now been mended. It's the same idea, that you be perfectly joined together. Now, let's just look over to chapter 3. Because really, Paul's going to illustrate this. So in chapter 3, Paul talks about the fact that in verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. He that planteth and he that watereth are one. They are perfectly joined. Here's Paul and here's Apollos. They're very different. They're very different in their personalities. They're very different in the focus of their ministries. Paul plants and Apollos waters, but they are one. Now, the point is this, that sometimes when people are involved in doing different things in their work and in the testimony of the local church, that there can be rivalries. There can be a spirit of, well, yeah, but we all know, don't we, that my work is probably more important than what they're doing. And we kind of sometimes think, yeah, but it's all very well that people are going to do that, but they really need to be doing this because this is what I'm involved in. And all this kind of attitude of rivalry. Well, there was no rivalry between Paul and Apollos. They were doing different things, but they were perfectly joined together. And again, it comes down to this idea that when we are different to one another, when we're involved in doing different things, that can bring about a factious spirit of rivalry. And that was what was the problem at Corinth, and yet Paul exemplified the fact it doesn't need to be. That we do different things, we are different type of people, but that diversity should actually enhance unity. I think it's a wonderful illustration of this when God created the world. Because in the creation, you'll notice that he created the plants on this day and the animals on this day. And after each day it says, and what the Lord made, and it was good. He saw what he made, and it was good. And then it says at the end of the week, when God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. You see, God created this world with all its immense diversity, but yet when it works together, it's very good. When God has tempered the assembly at Spencer Bridge Road, he has made you different, gifted you with different gifts, tempered even who you are as people, and he has brought you together to work as one. And when it works, it's very good. And so therefore, diversity should never be a hindrance to unity. But it can be, and it was here in Corinth. But Paul has said that you are to be perfectly joined together And how is that expressed? Well, first of all, it's in the same mind. He's talked about speaking the same thing, but that is predicated on the fact that they all think the same thing. Now, you might think, oh, hang on. I know, or people say, well, I have enough difficulty seeing unity amongst the overseers, or I have enough difficulty having unity amongst the family. And yet, what Paul is saying here now, in this assembly, everybody has got to think the same way. Well, that is such a big ask. Well, that is what unity is meant to be. It's not just the case that people pay lip service to the idea of unity, that you just simply submit, although inwardly you are rebelling all the time. That's not unity. The idea is that we all think the same thing. Now, how can we do that? The only way we can do that is if we are willing to accept the authority of God's word. And that, again, might sound simplistic, but that is the challenge. Now, obviously, there's a lot we can say about what happens when there isn't a unity in terms of what we believe, but this is what Paul is calling the assembly at Corinth to do, to be united in the same mind, to all think in the same way. Now, let's just first of all just think about the fact that, well, what do we mean when we think about unity? Let's just look for a verse in Ephesians 4. And I think this helps us understand the reason why Paul has gone to such great lengths to emphasize their position in Christ, the work of the gospel in their hearts, the fact that they're called saints. If we think about what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, we'll just read this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, endeavoring to keep, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When you are saved, you are brought into the unity of the body. That means that there is, you now share life with every other believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are united with them. And that's a unity that the Spirit of God has already established. You can't create that. We are responsible to maintain it, to keep that unity of the Spirit. And again, the context is the body. It's the one body. It's the body of believers. And so we can't create a unity. We are simply to maintain the unity that God has already established. So that means that we speak the same thing. That is that we are all united in the same way to think. And when we are united in that, they will be united in the same judgment, that you be perfectly joined together, not only in the way that you think, but also in the same judgment. That means when we think the same way, we are also expected to apply the truth of the Word of God in the same way. In the same judgment, it's the idea of the application of the truth. Now, last time we were thinking about Romans 14. We were thinking about the fact that in Romans 14, Paul is going to talk about the fact that there are believers who have a strong conscience and a weak conscience. And the believers with a weak conscience have these extra scruples about issues like food offered to idols or meat in general, and also the regarding of a special day in the week, festival days or a Sabbath day. Now, what Paul says is this: let each person be fully persuaded in their own mind. For meat don't destroy the work of God. Now, here we have believers who have their preferences. They've got different preferences about whether they regard the day or they don't regard the day, or whether they eat meat or they only eat vegetables. And the point is this, that even though that they are doing different things, that does not undermine unity. They are allowed to have their preferences. What undermines unity is when they're looking down their nose at their fellow believer or being critical of their fellow believer. The strong, they look down their nose at the weak with their scruples. The weak, they're very critical of the strong with their liberty. That's what undermines unity, not the fact that they have these preferences and that they work those preferences. It's when there is a critical spirit. That is what undermines. So you can have unity and still, even in areas of personal preferences, diversity. Now, as an assembly, we all need to do certain things. They're not prescribed in Scripture, such as when we meet. Do we meet at 10 o'clock or at 11 o'clock? That's just a matter of personal preference. But we've all got to do something. We can't have some people turning up at 10 and some people turning up at 11. That doesn't work. So some level of preferences need to be the preferences that carry the assembly. But there are other times where you can have different preferences. It doesn't affect. But the point is, preference is so, so different to principle. And in principle, we need to be united. We need to have the same mind, think the same way, have the same judgments, but when there's preferences, we can have diversity. And it's so important that we keep those two things distinct. And so, Paul says that there is to be a unity in terms of speaking the same things, thinking the same way, and in the same application of that truth. Then, he goes on to verse number 11. And he talks about, "For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of Chloe's house." Now, it is possible that Chloe lived in Ephesus. I don't think Chloe was part of the assembly at Corinth. And the reason why I say that is because later on he says about the fact that, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith." So everybody in the assembly at Corinth was responsible for division. Chloe wasn't, so she probably wasn't part of the assembly. She was probably living in Ephesus, had become aware for whatever reasons through visitation that there was these problems in Corinth, and so reports it to the Apostle Paul. But it's not just Chloe. It's them, plural, who are of the house of Chloe. And that tells us a very important, that just illustrates a very important principle. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word must be established. We don't act, and Paul didn't act, on hearsay. "Oh, well, somebody said, some person told me this." No, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word ought to be established. And those, plural, of Chloe's household have told Paul about this, corroborated it, and now Paul acts. And more than that, the people of Chloe's household are willing to say, "Yeah, you can put our name to that. We'll put our name to it." They don't say, "I've got something I want to share with you, but don't say that I said." If the words come out of your mouth that say, "I'm going to share something with you, but don't say I said this," stop. Don't go any further. Because unless you're willing to publicly have your name attached to the report you are about to spread, don't say it. Because the house of Chloe, they were willing to be publicly named for the things that they said. And the thing was this, they weren't sinning. Because they were going to somebody like the Apostle Paul who was part of the solution. They weren't just gossiping about it. And so they spoke, they put their name to it, and they were trying to be part of the solution. They were going to somebody who could actually be a help and give teaching to the assembly at Corinth. And he says, Chloe has said that there are contentions. That's the idea of there's rivalry. There are people who are competing with one another in the local assembly. Notice that there's a progression in language. You go from a rivalry to a schism, which we've been talked about in verse 10, and in chapter 11 it talks about sects in society, the heresies, chapter 11, verse 19. So what really splits assemblies fundamentally starts as a rivalry. Believers competing with one another. I remember hearing of an assembly, and after the conference, then there was a discussion about whose jam was better. And whilst that may sound trivial, the idea was the sisters were competing with one another as to who could make the best jam. Now, however ridiculous that might sound, that is the acorn that develops into the oak. That when believers start competing over things like whose jam is better, whose preaching is better, or who does this better, it is not long until after that you have a full-grown schism that can end up in division. And so that's why much easier to deal with it when it's at the acorn level, when it's a simple rivalry, when that can be repented of before it gets to the stage of schism or division. And so as Paul goes on in verse number 12, he says, as we've noticed, I that every one of you, now this I say, that every one of you saith. So everybody in the assembly at Corinth is guilty of this division and this being factious. Now, you'll notice that the one word that's consistent in this verse, and it's the word I. I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. I of Christ. And so when self is prominent, then that's when there is these problems. Because we've said, it's only by pride comes contention. It's only when we have an overinflated opinion of ourselves that there will be problems of contention in the assembly. And what was going on here is that, and Paul is quite, I think, he doesn't name the people in Corinth. There are people, and he may know them by name. He may have been told of them by name, that Crispus or Stephanus or whoever it might have been was in this camp or in that camp, but he doesn't talk about them by name. He talks about the people that they're grouping together under, the kind of the poster boys for their cause. And he talks about these four different individuals. He talks about Paul and Apollos and Peter and, of course, the Lord Jesus. Now, why would people say that they were of Paul? Well, Paul was the person that founded the assembly. So they might be the people, we were here first. You are an incomer into this assembly, we're here first. So what we say goes. You're always going to be really second class. We are of the camp of Paul. And of course, there are other people who say, well, Apollos, well, you see, Apollos was a man who was eloquent. He would have been the academic. And it's like, well, all you other people in Corinth here, you're not as educated to understand a man like Apollos. You see, Apollos represents who we think assembly life should be about. It should be about people who really know and understand and have the academic kudos to be able to understand divine truth. Apollos is our man. And of course, there are others who talked about Peter. Well, possibly the people who were Jewish. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And of course, these Jewish converts, well, see, Peter's our man. Also, Peter was older. Peter would have been older than Paul, older than Apollos. And people maybe resonated with Peter because he was a man of age and experience. Well, of course, that's who we represent. And for all of these, whatever the reasons were, and Paul doesn't mention them because the reasons are unimportant. He doesn't want us to get focused on what were the specifics. He wants us to understand the principle, and the principle was this. There were factions. There were people who had different parties in the assembly for whatever reason. But notice there was this one other group, the super pious group, who rather than have a human leader, they said, we are of Christ. But notice, they are also guilty of the same problem of being factious. And if we're being honest, this really is a challenge to you and I. Because here, this group would have been the group that said this, we're not gathering to Paul, we're not gathering to that cause or to that type, we are gathering solely to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are doing it in a divisive, factious, and unrighteous way. And it is possible for you and I, as believers in assemblies, that we gather to no other name than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we do it in a denominational way, that we behave like a denomination. I was always challenged as a young person. I didn't grow up in an assembly. That may not come as a surprise. But I grew up in the Church of Scotland. Then I went to the Baptist Church, and then I came into Assembly Fellowship. And I really appreciated the fact that I wasn't part of a group of Christians that were guilty of dividing the body of Christ. That the idea was that when we segregate under a name or a cause, that we're causing unnecessary division amongst the body. And when I discovered what the assembly, this is the place. This is where I want to be. I don't want to be guilty of causing division amongst the Lord's people. But I remember asking myself the question, I said, well, what happens if a family come from Peru and they don't go to a gospel hall? And I phone Roy Hill, and not heard of them, and he's not heard of the assembly, and he's not heard of any missionaries there. But they come, and we speak to them, and they believe all the same things as I do. Would I welcome them? Should I welcome them? And it challenged my thinking in terms of, do I gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, but do so in a denominational way? Am I guilty of being like these people in Corinth, that they're gathering to the name of Christ, but doing it in a sectarian spirit? That was equally as wrong, probably even worse, than the people who said they gathered to the name of Paul or Peter or Apollos. And so, to deal with that, that he is going to say in verse number 12, now this I say, that every one of you saith, in verse 13, is Christ divided? And it's the idea of, is that, it's talking about the truth of the body. Is the person of Jesus Christ divided? No, the body ought not to be divided. It's a very serious thing to cause division amongst the body of Christ. So, when we gather, when the assembly gathers, the assembly is meant to reflect the gospel. It's meant to reflect who the Lord Jesus is. And so he says, is Christ's body divided? Well, no, it's not. And then he goes on to talk about, again, he uses himself very, again, it's a reference, an illustration of his humility here. He uses his own name. And he says, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized unto the name of Paul? That, maybe just on that point of baptism, this obviously presupposes that everybody in the assembly was baptized. But when they were baptized, they weren't baptized to the name of Paul, they were baptized to the name of the Lord Jesus. Because it's only the Lord Jesus' name that we gather to. It's only the Lord Jesus that was crucified and that shed his blood so that you and I might be part of one body. And it's because of these gospel truths that it was so incongruous. It was so full of ingratitude that there was now division amongst these believers, because it hit at the heart of what the gospel ought to do, uniting people from every tribe, kindred, and nation to be one in Christ. And so Paul asks this question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified? Or were you baptized unto the name of Paul? And when we think about the idea of baptism, when a person is baptized, they are baptized unto. So when the people of Israel, they were baptized when they went through the cloud and when they passed through the sea, and they were through that, they were being associated with Moses. When you and I went into the waters of physical baptism, we were being associated with the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, what Paul is saying here is, we owe ultimate allegiance to him, to nobody else. Our ultimate allegiance is to the person of Jesus Christ. So in other words, when you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, It's our allegiance to him that counts, not to anyone or anything else. Now, and I'm not wanting to pick on any group, but I have heard people saying, in Shetland, it was like, I was born a Baptist, I'm in the Baptist, and I will die a Baptist. Their allegiance, without any doubt, was to the Baptist church. Now, the same can be true of any church, even assemblies, that our allegiance is not to the person of Jesus Christ, but it's to the cause, it's to the assembly. Our allegiance is never to be to the assembly, it's to be to the person of Jesus Christ. And so we were baptized unto, in allegiance with, showing our allegiance to the person of Jesus Christ. Now he goes on in verse number 14 to say, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Now, if we'd have read in Acts 18 at the commencement of the assembly at Corinth, we would realize it was people like Silas and Timothy who did the baptizing. Paul didn't. That wasn't his focus. As he's going to say, his focus was preaching the gospel, and Silas and Timothy did the baptizing. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us this, that Paul didn't hog all the work. In the local church, he was keen that Saul had a work, Timothy had a work, and Silas had a work, and he had a work. And that's the purpose. That's how assembly life ought to be. Everybody playing their part, not one person or persons hogging the limelight. And so he says, he didn't baptize them, lest any now should say that he'd baptized in their own name. Now, this is really interesting. Because as Paul looks back and he says, well, the reason why he was doing that was because that was just how he did things. He shared things about. He didn't believe that all the work should reside in him as an apostle. But now as he looks back on that, he says, well, there was a wonderful wisdom or a wonderful providence of God, because now nobody can accuse me of baptizing in my own name or trying to get a personal following that would follow the teachings of Paul. And what Paul is able to do is he's able to look back in his life and see the providence of God as God over superintended the ministry that he was involved in. And sometimes in our life, we may not know why God does what he does. We may not know why the providence of God calls us to be in that situation or to do that ministry or whatever it might be, but there's a wonderful wisdom in the providence of God, what God is sovereignly allowing in our lives. And so Paul looks back and he can see the providence of God, and he can see that he didn't baptize because nobody then can accuse him of trying to gain a personal following. But then he goes on in verse number to say that he baptized also the household of Stephanas. Now, he's previously said he didn't baptize anybody but Crispus and Gaius' house. And then he says in another breath, but I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Now, this is one of those things where people talk about, yeah, well, there's an inconsistency here. Well, no, because there's obviously a distinct reason why Stephanas is mentioned differently. Probably because Stephanas wasn't from Corinth. He wasn't part of the assembly when it was first formed. But Paul baptized him elsewhere, and now he is part of the assembly at Corinth. And just on this point of the idea of household, he baptized the household of Stephanas. Again, you might come across Christians that talk about, well, obviously when the Bible talks about household baptism, therefore there must be people in it who were infants or babies, and that's why we ought to baptize infants and babies. Just let's look to a verse in Acts chapter 16, just to make sure that you're still following. Acts chapter 16. When it comes to the conversion of the Philippian jailer, just to read one verse here, you know, it says, And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Here, a household are all believing the gospel. And in that household, they would have all been baptized. Because that was the pattern. People who believed the gospel were baptized. When it talks here about baptizing the household of Stephanas, we don't assume that there were infants, because to be baptized, there would have had to have been faith, like there was in Philippi with the Philippian jailer. And it's also interesting, if you go to the end of 1 Corinthians, it talks about the first fruits of Achaia, which was the household of Stephanas, who addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Here was a household that were not only mature enough to believe the gospel, mature enough to be baptized, but also mature enough to give themselves to the saints, to be addicted to the ministry of the saints. So the point is that this is the household of Stephanas, which he mentions separately. But he also says, I know not whether I baptized any other. Now, sometimes when we look at these verses, it's easy to skip over some of these details, but I think it's important to while we're here, to talk about them. Because here we have an illustration of what inspiration is and what inspiration is not. So in other words, when Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, that doesn't mean he is omniscient, that he knows everything. He's saying here that actually, as I think back to the assembly at Corinth, I don't know everybody who's in fellowship, and I don't know if I baptized everybody in fellowship. Paul doesn't have a perfect knowledge of the circumstances, because inspiration is not about omniscience. Neither is inspiration the idea that, you know how you get on Word, you can press the button dictate, and you speak, and those words just come up on the screen, and it's wonderfully helpful, but that's not inspiration. Inspiration isn't just the case that the Holy Spirit just gave Paul the words without any form of understanding on Paul's behalf. That's not inspiration. It's the idea that Paul, carried along by the Holy Spirit, had his thoughts, and those were thoughts that were given him by the Holy Spirit. And that is what inspiration is. So let's understand what it is and what it isn't. And so he talks about that he doesn't know everybody that he baptized. But let's just finish at verse number 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's what he said. When Paul was giving his testimony in Acts 26, he says, look, the reason why God has saved me is that I might be the one to open the eyes of Israel and turn them away from darkness. This was his burden, was to preach the gospel. And when we think about Paul's ministry, Paul did so much, but this was his focus, was to be a preacher of the gospel. Paul's not saying that these other tasks, baptizing people and everything else, that they are unimportant, but Paul said that he had a laser focus in what his ministry was. Now, on a slightly different note, but let's allow this to challenge our hearts. What's your gift? What is your gift in the local church? Because as we have thought about the importance of unity, unity works when we are all playing our role in the local church. But it also requires us to know what our role is, to know what our gift is. Because when we were saved, we were not only blessed with the Holy Spirit, but we were blessed with a gift of the Holy Spirit. And we need to know what that gift is. And more than that, we need to be focused about developing that gift and doing the ministry that God has called us to do. The family you have, the workplace that you're in, the street that you live on, these are not accidents. These are things that God has sovereignly purposed so that, and he wants you to focus your energy, your time, and your efforts on the ministry that he has called you to do. Paul did that. Paul said, look, there's so much to do in the work of God, but I am here to be a preacher of the gospel. And he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. You see, Paul could have been a very eloquent person. Paul could have used, he was rabbinically trained. He was one of the most preeminent Jewish minds, and he could have used all the rhetoric of Greek culture that he would have been that he would have understood, but he didn't. He didn't try to convince people through human wisdom. He just simply laid out the truth of the Word of God for the Spirit of God to use. He planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He realized that the real power in preaching lay in the Spirit of God, and his job was to make it as plain and as easy for people to understand. Now, that is interesting for an assembly like Corinth, where they really value people with the rhetoric and the human wisdom. And Paul says, that's not the approach that we take. Now, the caveat is, we're not saying that learning is bad. We're not saying that going to university is bad. We're not saying to understand the theories and ideas that we learn at university is bad. It's not wrong. But the point is this, that the real power in gospel preaching is in the simple, plain declaration of truth, allowing the Spirit of God to then use that. And notice that how Paul describes the preaching of the gospel, he talks about it as lest the cross of Christ. That's the crux of the gospel. It's the cross of Christ. Now, we may not be in a church culture which diminishes the importance of the blood of Christ in the preaching of the gospel, but sometimes we can think that gospel preaching is about emotional manipulation. It's about the idea of presenting stories of people's conversions and all the problems of what happens if you go to hell. Now, we talk about judgment, but we do it in a way which commends the gospel. We present the focus, the crux of our gospel preaching is the cross of Jesus Christ. That is what we make known. And so he says that is not the approach of those at Corinth, but that is Paul's approach, and that was his focus. And it's not that there were other tasks in the assembly which were more important, but for him that was his focus. And when we are all able to fulfill the role that God has given us, to use the gift, to stir it up, to be focused on the ministry that God has given us to do, then there can be unity. And when we're not jealous of others with different gifts, and when we're not being in competition to other Christians in our assembly because they're doing something different or their role is different, but when we embrace the diversity of the local church, and we are able to work together in unity, recognizing that we are to think the same thing, we are to be united together, and we're patient with one another as we grow in our understanding of what the truth of God's word ought to be. I trust that in what we've said this evening, that the Lord might just use that to encourage us and to challenge us as we think about the importance, the fundamental importance of assembly unity. Shall we pray? Father, we